you've ever been to the presbytery, or even better, the General Assembly, and you hear a large number of voices all together, it is a moving experience. I just experienced that recently at the 75th anniversary General Assembly, actually the 78th General Assembly, and the 75th year of our existence as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And that was glorious singing. And even when there are only a few voices, it is still a heavenly experience, or at least it is meant to be, meant to lift us to heaven, meant to inspire and strengthen us. But this vision is of a kind of singing that is really slightly beyond our imaginations, and yet it's meant to encourage us in the victory of the Lamb. Life is tough. It's not only can weather be difficult, ice storms and heat waves, humidity and freezing cold, all of these things can be hard. And then add to that the difficulties of living in mortal bodies that ultimately end up in the grave unless the Lord Jesus comes again. The struggles that we have in relationships, the kinds of things that happen in economies and with politics, our health, cancer, ultimately death, or even just chronic illnesses that people suffer. All of these things, particularly, of course, our own sin, which still remains. And what the Lord wants us to do is focus on the victory here of the Lamb. There is a victory that's already taken place and which we will one day take part in a complete way, not just partial. Now we see through a glass dimly, as it were. We only see and experience God's grace in an imperfect way, but then we shall see Him face to face. But now the Lord wants us to understand from this wonderful symbolic history, the position that we're in now ought to inspire us to sing with great vigor. He's wanting, as it were, to give us something to sing about. And of course, in the gospel, He has. He's given us all we need to sing about. And that's the focus then of this passage. In verse 1, we see the victorious Lamb standing there on Mount Zion with His people. And I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. We see the Lamb here atop Mount Zion, a fulfillment of prophecy that a Redeemer shall come to Zion, said Isaiah. This will happen. And now what John is being reminded of here is that it has happened. He has come. He, the Lamb, is the consummator of the plan of redemption. He has brought it to pass. It's already been accomplished. It only remains to apply it to all of His chosen people. And that is, of course, what is symbolized by the 144,000. But notice, when we think of the Lamb, we need to think of His person and His work. There is a reason why it is the Lamb that is focused upon so much here in the book of Revelation, because the Lamb represents the one who has died to redeem us, who has died to pay the penalty for our sins, who has died so that we may be right with God and please God, because He is pleased infinitely and without flinching with the righteousness of His Son, with the life of His Son, and with the sacrifice that He made upon the cross. I've just been very encouraged to hear someone make a public profession along with the session who, in talking about the finished work of Christ, without being prompted, talked about the active obedience of Christ being essential. Now, this person did not use that phrase, active obedience. They knew quite well what that meant in theology. But the point is that His righteous life is really what saves us, in a sense, because it is only that life which would have pleased God in His death on the cross, and it's only that life that could properly pay the penalty due for our sins. No other life could do. And so there the Lamb, and for everyone who had been a Jew and now had embraced their Messiah, this would have pictured for them the Day of Atonement, when once a year the blood of the Lamb would have been sprinkled before the awesomely holy seat in the holiest place in the temple, and before that in the tabernacle, and before that in the households of those who left in the Exodus, in the Passover, which is now reflected in the Lord's Supper so beautifully and so powerfully. And so back in verse chapter 13, we read, "Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain." These are those who are outside of Christ, but we have our names written in His book, and He is the one that was slain for our sins. And so what do we have here? But we have Him standing there again in the symbolic center of the kingdom of God, Mount Zion. We know that Mount Zion is here, and Mount Zion is everywhere where Jesus Christ is truly worshipped and called upon. But symbolically, it all had to do with that actual city of David, and now it becomes symbolic of God's presence, and He is standing there in victory. This is a victory stance. It's the stance of the captain of our salvation, the one who was promised in Psalm 2 to be the redeemer of God's people, who was enthroned by God's almighty act to overcome the scoffing of the nations, the rebellion of the people of the earth. And what John is saying here now He reigns. Get it? He reigns. The world is in a mess. Sinners are a wreck. But He reigns. Your Lord is reigning on Mount Zion, in the heavenly throne room, actually, of God. And now, and of course, what we picture here, too, notice back in Zephaniah that there is a gathering in judgment and gathering, but then there's also a gathering in salvation. And this is the great Mount of Gathering event, which we mistakenly call Armageddon. It's Har, the mountain of Megiddon, the mountain of gathering, and it is where the final encounter between the forces of evil and the almighty and victorious forces of the Lord and His grace will meet. And the final victory will be meted out. But now the question is, what are these 144,000? Well, we know already, because back in chapter 7, we've already encountered them, listed in terms of the 12 tribes. And remember, not quite in the order that we get them in the Old Testament. So it's showing us that this is the new creation, including both Jew and Gentile. And what it is, simply, is it is a complete warrior role of the church militant. And notice in the Old Covenant, a lot of times the genealogies were particularly for marshaling the troops for literal battle, which was a prefiguring of spiritual battle. And so this is the warrior role of the church. 144,000, completely symbolic. Anyone who says that that's a literal number just completely misunderstands how to read the book of Revelation and, I might add, much of the Bible. 144 is 12 times 12 times 1,000, which represents is 10 times 10 times 10. It's a perfect historical period. And the 12 are the Old Covenant people, the New Covenant people. All that symbolism would have been understood by people reading this book in John's day and needs to be understood by us. And it's interesting here that in encouraging us in this role of the church militant, of people that are suffering, people that are going through persecution, people whose message of the gospel is being rejected, but they all endure. All of God's elect, none will be lost. None who put their faith in this Lamb will be lost. And so here we have a wonderful sense of victory and the completeness of the Lamb's work. And notice that they have their name written on their forehead. This is an actual seal, and we learn this from Ephesians chapter 1, the sealing of the Spirit. And here it's a different word than it was used for the mark of the beast. Here the seal is a sign of perfect ownership, of allegiance. It's a sign of authenticity and of approval. And so all of that is wrapped up into this idea. And then, of course, if you want to ask, is there a sign and seal that we have that marks us as being the lambs? Baptism. We underestimate the importance of that in the American church today. But baptism is a sign and seal. There are countries where if you are baptized and they find out about it, you will be imprisoned and perhaps even put to death. It is a sign and a seal that we are not our own anymore, that we are not the first Adams, but that we are the second Adams. We are the lambs. And notice we are the lambs. We have his name and the name of the Father. What a great comfort that is. When children are in trouble, they love the strength and wisdom of a good father. And so we have that beautiful picture here of a father who cares for his children, has cared enough to send his own son, the lamb. Here is the love of adoption, whereby we are encouraged to cry in the midst of our struggles as soldiers of Christ, "Abba, Father, help me in the struggle against my sin, in the struggle against the world which rejects the gospel. Help me in my sufferings, whatever they may be." And he is there because he is a tender and loving father. And in all of this, of course, what is meant to happen is that praise to this great Lord and the great victory that he's had is the praise that we are called to. And what confidence this should engender in us. Hebrews 12, you have come, and he says, but you have come, instead of coming to the place of condemnation, to Mount Sinai, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. This is a grand festival of rejoicing. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Notice that he doesn't say you will be, but you already have come. If you have trusted in the Christ of Scripture, you are already part of this festal gathering. And when we gather and sing together, this is what we are doing. We are praising our God. And so in verses 2 and 3, we see that the redeemed sing the song of a new creation. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. Now right there, what would we think? We'd think, God, the sound, the rumbling of thunder is a profound, and it's somewhat unsettling, but when we know it comes from God, it's comforting because we know he is all powerful. And the roar of many waters, if you sit beside a river that has rushing rapid number five rapids, or next to the ocean, you hear that sound. It's a very mysterious sound. And of course, this is just imagery, that there's a sound that is really beyond what John can fully imagine. It's something that's very mysterious and profound. And then he hears the voice like. Remember, again, not literal, but a symbol of something that's literally profound. And like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And I always love it in Boston Symphony when once in a great while a piece of music that has a harp is there and we see the harpist. And of course, to be the harpist of the Boston Symphony is one of the highest places you can get in the musical world. And that harp, when it is played beautifully, it's angelic. It's heavenly. That's one of the reasons this is the symbol that's used. Now, we oftentimes picture, and I have a little book called, it has to do with a grandfather talking to his granddaughter about the Lord, telling her, answering her questions. And she says, is heaven going to be boring? And he says, no, don't just picture it like angels playing harps. Although if you have heard a good harp played, you will never think that's boring. But it's symbolic of all of the profound beauty of heaven, of heavenly reality. It's not boring. And one of the things that Revelation is meant to show us is how infinitely interesting is God and his creation and his redemption. The church triumphant here is singing with a kind of divine
fullness, which is really the proper response to the Lamb. A new song, he will say in the 15th chapter. Why new? Because of the redemption that's accomplished. The psalmist, and we read this as our call to worship, looks forward to new songs. He said, let us sing a new song, because in the Psalms, the psalmist is always looking eschatologically forward to the coming of Messiah, to his victory. So a new song is a song of the new covenant reality. And in the Old Testament, of course, these kinds of songs were victory songs when the armies of David and Joshua and Moses had victories over the enemies of God. And so this is the victory song now of all of God's people, all of the new covenant revelation that we sing. It's one of the reasons why I do not believe that exclusive psalmody, as much as I respect my dear brothers and sisters who believe in that, but I don't believe that it is proper for us not to sing, explicitly sing, of the accomplishment of redemption in Christ. This is the newness of the new covenant, and we must sing it along with the Psalms, which look forward to that newness in all of its glory. And I'm thankful, actually, that we're coming out with a new Psalter hymnal that will have all 150 Psalms and then lots of the very best hymns added to it. This will be a tremendous blessing to the church. But notice here the volume of the voices. And the most amazing thing of all is that you can't distinguish. Is this God's voice? Is it human voices? You can't distinguish this because in the vision they're not meant to be distinguished. We praise God, but we learn from Scripture that He is in our praises. And notice in this very unique verse that we read in Zephaniah that He says, I will exult over you with loud singing. The Lord says that. I will sing, exulting over my accomplishment in saving you. And it's worth going back reading that whole third chapter of Zephaniah. Read the whole book. It's only three chapters long. And it shows this remarkable ending where the Lord, who is going to bring judgment on the nations, but He's going to bring salvation to His people from among the nations. He will humble His own people and He will remove the proud, He says. And He will then exult in singing over us. And here, with loud singing, like thunder and like roaring waters of the ocean. Remember Psalm 22, which is also a messianic psalm, but you are holy, speaking of the Lord, enthroned in the praises of Israel. So the Lord is saying, when you sing, I am there singing with you. My spirit is singing with you, exulting in the redemption of the Lamb. This is the heartfelt worship, worshiping in spirit and in truth, which Jesus talks to the woman at the well about. That's what we're called to. And that singing, of course, really originates from heaven, which is precisely where this all came from. They were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn the song. Now we're getting ahead of ourselves. But it all comes from where? It comes from heaven. I heard a voice from heaven. And our singing should always be thought of that way. It comes from heaven. And I'm always distressed when I see people kind of not really singing, mouths just barely opening, if at all. One of the things that electronic media is robbing our young people of is singing. Put away the radio, the iPod, and sing. We ought to teach our children how to sing in the home. And I know that I'm, in a sense, speaking literally to the choir here, because this is something that you do. And we notice that. It's wonderful to see young people singing with the adults. And we all, it doesn't matter the quality of your voice or the formality of your training, though. That's always a wonderful thing. But singing to the Lord from the heart, loving the words, loving the tunes, and doing it with enthusiasm. And so the church then learns these songs. Now notice here, it says this mysterious thing too. No one could learn the song except the 144,000. What does that mean? Does it mean that the unbeliever doesn't have musical ability? No. In fact, I'm quite sure I've heard some amazing vocalists in Symphony Hall that don't believe the words from Handel's Messiah or whatever, the Brahms Requiem, that they're singing. They don't believe it. I don't know who they are who believe and don't. I'm sure that some of them do believe it. But it's not a matter of musical ability. What he's saying is that they can't, no one can sing this song from the heart if they don't know the Lord, if they don't understand his redemption. And when they do, they learn to sing because they love the Lord. And so only the redeemed from the earth can sing. Paul says, "But we impart secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed from before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And so the worship of the church is to be what Paul in Ephesians 5 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Notice there how very close the preaching of the word and the singing of hymns is. Who picks the hymns? I believe that's ultimately the minister of the word. Why? Because it is the word that we are singing back to the Lord. And the two things are intimately connected in the Pauline theology. Finally, in verses 4 to 5, we see that the redeemed are the pure bride of the Lamb. I want you to notice back in verse 13 of Zephaniah 3, we see this amazing statement. "In their mouth no lie was found, but they were blameless." Now, of course, we always ask questions about justification. Blameless? I still struggle with sin. And that's part of what the church militant is fighting, the good fight of faith. So we're imperfect. But don't let that make an excuse for the kind of maturity and purity that the Lord is calling us to and reminding us. We have it in Christ, yes, an imputed righteousness. But that imputed righteousness calls us to hunger after imparted righteousness. And that's where the symbolism in verse 4 comes from. "And these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins." Now, you have to say, wait a minute, hold on, what are we talking about here? Take this book literally, and you'll become a Shaker. You have to be, because that's basically saying that, literally. Well, what is that? It's a symbol, obviously. And one of the things you see in Zephaniah and all of the Old Testament prophets is that the unfaithfulness of Israel to the Lord is spiritual adultery. He is their husband who has treated them with love and kindness, protected them and given them all that they need, and they have rebelled and followed the idols of the nations. Well, of course, this would include literally sexual impurity, but it includes all the Ten Commandments. It includes all of what it means to be a follower of the Lamb. It is these, see, that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth, no lie was found. Now, does this mean that they don't ever slant the truth? Well, that's certainly what we are called to, never to slant the truth. But the focus of the lie here, of course, is the lie of the evil one, the lie of the beast that we saw last Lord's Day. What is that lie? You can save yourself. You don't need the gospel, the superstitions that Christians believe in. You don't believe in a resurrection. We can save ourselves. We're sufficient unto ourselves. Or, if you do believe in a resurrection, there are those who believe that we can be good enough for God. And, of course, the lie of the evil one always has to do fundamentally with, has God actually said? And, of course, he's actually said that those who do not believe in his Son will enter into everlasting darkness. There will be ultimate judgment from which there will be no return. There will be no second chance. There is no purgatory. There will be no appeals to the court because the highest of all judges will be the judge. And so it is now that we need to receive that judgment in the Lamb and then we will know that we've not followed the lie, but we've followed the Lamb. And following the Lamb means to simply be a disciple, to be one who seeks Him in every aspect of our lives, beginning where we are right now at worship, praising His name, appreciating His redemption in Christ, what the Lamb has done for us with the Father and in the power of His Spirit. Through Him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, says the writer of Hebrews, to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name.